One more time. Good morning, everyone. All right, you can fall asleep at the end, not at the beginning. That would be terrible. All right. Well, just turn in your Bibles, if you've brought one, to Mark chapter 14. We're going to continue on in our study all the way through the book of Mark. I just want to say thank you all for coming this morning. For some of you, maybe it was easy and no problem, and just what else would you do on a Sunday morning? And for other people, you've made a conscious decision to be here. There's other things going on. Life is busy. We have, a two-month-old baby at home or so. So it's a newborn, I suppose. And it is just, it's hard to get stuff done, and it's hard to make it to places on time. And it helps when you're preaching, so you kind of have to be here. But anyway, just all that to say, we all have things going on, and it's easy not to come. And for those who are tuned in online, it's easy not to tune in. And so I'm thankful that you're here. And so hopefully it's a blessing, that hopefully we all receive a blessing from coming and listening and hearing the Word of God opened this morning. Mark chapter 14, and we're just going to carry on from where Serge left on last week. So I was in Mark 14 at the beginning, and it was just before the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Jesus has had his feet anointed, his head anointed, and Judas, in that time, in those couple days before, Judas has made the decision to betray the Lord Jesus. So Judas is actually looking for an opportunity to betray him. That was at the beginning of the chapter. And then Jesus has the Passover with his disciples. And so, as we heard last week, the Passover was a massive cultural event, similar in scope in Israel to what the Super Bowl would be here. Like, everybody did it. Everybody was a part of it. It was a very cultural thing. Even foreigners were invited in, and that was what everybody did for that holiday. So Jesus was setting up the Passover, and so last week they enjoyed the Passover, and this week we're just right at the tail end of the Passover, and the verse that we finished with last week was verse 26. So we'll read that, and then we'll read down to the end of verse 42 in Mark 14, just for some context here. It says, And when they had sung a hymn, that would be just after the meal, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away. For it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly, I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. And they went to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little further, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." And so there's a couple of different parts of this story. We're just going to go through, and we're going to look at, as I mentioned, these three lessons in submission. We're going to see some lessons that Peter is going to learn here, and then we're going to see the example of the Lord Jesus, and we're going to find ourselves in that. We're going to want to learn the way Peter did from the example of Jesus. And so Jana wasn't sure. Jana told me not to put that picture on there. She said, some people might get offended by that. But we're talking about submission. And so if you can see, it's somebody forcibly submitting someone else. This is, in fact, not what we're talking about. This is what comes to mind when we think of submission. We think of somebody domineering and overpowering someone else. We want to think of it as ourselves doing the submitting to God. We want to think about willingly submitting ourselves. This is what Peter doesn't do at the beginning, and we're going to link to a story later on where Peter has learned his lesson. But this is what Jesus willfully submits himself to his Father and to his Father's will. And so we're going to talk in verse 27 and verse 28, the implicit command there is to be humble. Or in verse 29 and 30, we're going to see you can be humble or you can get humbled. These are the two options. And verse 31 is, we're going to talk about hypocrisy. And I tried out a couple of different titles that made it seem like I wasn't a hypocrite and all of you were. And then I thought, I just have to write, I am a hypocrite. Because that's, I think, the only honest way to deal with it. So we're going to see that in verse 31. We're going to look at where hypocrisy comes into this story. And then the last section, verses 32 to 42, we're going to talk about three practical ways to submit, how we can do that, how we can acknowledge God's will and our will at the same time. And we're going to talk about the value that should be placed on prayer and how we can submit in fellowship with other people. And so that'll be a practical lesson at the end. And if I have time, which I won't, we're going to talk about alertness at the point where you might be sleeping. So I thought that might be a nice time. Anyway, there's a baptism afterwards, so we have, as usual, more material than we can cover. All right, so we're going to go back to the beginning. Jesus delivers two prophecies. One prophecy is actually linked to the it's linked to the Old Testament. It comes from the Old Testament. There's one prophecy that Jesus gives and another that's maybe, I'm not sure how much the disciples would have known, but if they would have known their Bibles, the prophecy that he gives about striking the shepherd, it says, strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. There's another prophecy in there as well, in that same, just a chapter, two chapters earlier in Zechariah. Prophecy here, strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. This comes from Zechariah 13 in verse 6 and 7. And it's talking about the nation of Israel, but the idea here, of course, is of a shepherd being killed or disposed or removed, and the sheep, as a result, drifting away after that. And so the question, of course, we first want to recognize that we all have certain shepherds and mentors in our life, and that's a good thing. That is, in fact, God's design to have mentors and guides and leaders and people in authority over us. That is God's design. That's one of the ways that God has set up the world, and we often follow God in that way. It's helpful to not just be left adrift in the world. I heard a preacher one time say that his goal for his children was for them to be independently dependent on God. And I thought that was very good. That's, you want your children to be dependent on God, but you don't want that to be, you don't want their dependency to look like you just dragging them to church when they're 25 years old and dragging your grandchildren to church and kind of shaming your grown children into coming. Like, that's not the goal exactly. The idea would be for each of us to be independently dependent on God. And so, we can ask the question, and I have it written here, what is the tendency if it's your relationship with God alone in a vacuum? What's your relationship with God? And it's a good question for all of us, I think, wherever we find ourselves. Maybe you're here this morning and, I mean, look, you're here or you're listening in online. So you're paying attention, but maybe the question is, why? Are you here because you want to be here? Are you here because you feel like there's truth in this book? There's truth being preached that you need? Or are you here because, maybe a boyfriend or girlfriend is here? Maybe you're here because there's friendly people here. Maybe you're here because, you know, just because you want to impress somebody, or you feel like you might be guilted a little bit if you're not here by somebody. We want to be really careful that we think about why we, what our relationship with God would look like. I've heard somebody say, what does your relationship look like when you're laying in bed at night alone with God? What is that relationship like? And so we just want to be careful. And Jesus is making the point here that, of course, he, being the shepherd of his disciples, when he's struck down, the sheep will scatter. And they understood this implicitly. They knew that he meant, when I am taken out of the way, when I'm arrested and hauled off, you, my sheep, will scatter. You guys will all run away. They understood that exactly. And so we just want to consider that. Not that life is meant to be done on our own, but that prophecy in Zechariah 13, it is, of course, it's told, I mean, Peter is implicit in that. Obviously, we find that happens to Peter. That happens to all the disciples as well. And then earlier in Zechariah 11 is the prophecy about the 30 pieces of silver. And so that would have been, Judas, of course, is not with him at this point, but this would have been if they understood the context of Zechariah, they would have also clumped Judas in with this as well, because there's a prophecy in that section about him as well in the Old Testament. Now, Jesus gives two prophecies here. The first he gives is, strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered, speaking about his disciples leaving after he gets arrested. And then also, there's a second one. It says, but after I'm raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. So that's not from the Old Testament. That Jesus is, he's literally prophesying in that moment. He's foretelling something that would happen. And so we just want to remember that, and we're going to see that in the next slide. And of course, Peter, with his characteristic arrogance, Peter is not humbled by this. Peter doesn't hear the word of God, right, from the Lord Jesus. He doesn't hear it and heed it and say, okay, he's already confessed that Jesus is God. He's confessed that already. He knows that. And he hears this word, I mean, God quoting the Old Testament scriptures, and Peter, you know, says, no, that won't happen. I won't do that. I don't care if you say it, God. I don't care if the scripture says it. That won't happen to me. And he doesn't have the requisite humility that one would hope you would have. And so I was thinking about this, you know, of course, it's very easy to look at Peter and you think, Peter, what a terrible disciple he was, you know? But don't we do this as well? Right? We read the scripture. We've all read at least some of the scripture. You've just had it read to you here. We are all familiar with some scripture. Do we not do that? Do we not ignore the warning sometimes in scriptures to flee immorality, for example? Like, wow, that wouldn't happen to me. You know, we talk about the deceitfulness of riches. We just glance over that sometimes, don't we? We're like Peter, the word of God is saying something to us, and we just carry on in our dandy way, and no problem, that won't affect me. We don't take it seriously. And, you know, maybe, I mean, Peter is directly saying, I mean, he's directly saying, like, even though I'll fall away, like, I won't fall away. I'll die before I deny you. We sometimes do it in more subtle ways, right? We might not say that out loud, but we close our Bible and we carry on our day ignoring the words of Scripture. And so there's thousands of examples, but I'll leave the Holy Spirit to impress in your heart. Is that the truth for you? Do you do that without humility, without humility in the Word of God? Do you just carry on your day and ignore the commands of Scripture or the warnings of Scripture? And we all do it in different ways. We could spend all morning on that. So the command is, or the implication here is to be humble or to get humbled. And so furthermore, Jesus gives a third prophecy in this in this section. So he gives, strike the shepherd and the sheep will fall away, and I'll go before you to Galilee. And of course, Peter denies, no, I won't ever deny you. Everybody will run away. I will be with you the whole time. And And so Jesus gives a, let's say, a very time-sensitive prophecy to sort of enforce the other ones, right? If this time-sensitive one comes true in the next 6 hours, well, the other ones are proved true as well, right? And so he says, truly I tell you, this very night, of course, probably right now, it's probably about midnight or so, which, as we discussed last week, this is all night. Their day didn't end at 12 p.m. From 6 p.m. until 6 a.m. was night, right? So Jesus says, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, right, towards the morning, you will deny me three times. Peter would have been, there was some opposition to Jesus, for sure, at different times in their life. But if you track back through the Gospels and what has been Peter's experience with Jesus up until this point, there really wasn't a lot of danger. I mean, Jesus was an immensely popular figure in terms of the people. Even the scribes and the Pharisees, they would come and ask him questions and oppositional questions. But really, the crowd was on their side. At the very beginning of chapter 14, even when he's in Jerusalem, right, which would have been sort of the, we'll say that the nest for the Pharisees and the scribes. Even there, the Pharisees and scribes couldn't arrest him. They didn't want. I mean, they could have. They didn't want to because of the people. Right? They said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar of the people." That's in verse 2, and so. There was massive popular support with Jesus. Peter would have been a part of that. Peter would have been, I mean, as one of Jesus' sort of right-hand men, Peter would have enjoyed a lot of that. Now, of course, Jesus wasn't lifted up in pride because of the, you know, because of the popularity, but Peter might have been. Peter was a gregarious guy. He liked people. He liked to talk. He liked to, you know, he seemed very comfortable in crowds, and so the cheer of the crowd would have carried Peter for the last couple of years. He would have seen Jesus being massively popular and himself kind of getting drug along with that. And even in the oppositional questions, Peter would have still been with Jesus and kind of enjoying the popular support of the crowd. And Peter himself, of course, had done healings when Jesus had commissioned him, and so Peter had got a bit of a taste of that. And they had avoided Jerusalem, right, up until the middle point of the book of Mark, when we see that Jesus finally begins his final return to Jerusalem, knowing what would happen when he got there. So they did stay out in the rural areas. They're very popular. And Jesus is prophesying now that there's going to be massive opposition. I am going to be arrested and killed. Right? They'll strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Peter's unfamiliar with this. It's always been a good thing to be associated with Jesus. It's always been comfortable. Like, it's always been an easy thing for Peter to be with Jesus. Probably would have been worse for him to have left Jesus at that point. His massive popular support. And so we can see this very easily paralleled onto our culture, where for hundreds of years, it's actually been a popular thing to be a Christian. If you weren't a Christian 200 years ago, if you defied Christ, there would have been all sorts of social pushback, right? Even laws against taking the Lord's name in vain still exist actually in some places in the world, but certainly that was a social faux pas. You didn't do that. You didn't speak ill of the church or speak ill of Christ or of God. That's been the story in our culture for decades and decades and decades. But now we're at a point, similar to where Peter's at, where it's actually, in a lot of circles, it's actually not a good thing to be a Christian. It's not a laudable thing that people praise. Now, in some situations it is. And we all know those situations where, you know, when you say, well, I'm going to a church thing, most people are fine with that. But there's more and more scenarios where, in fact, to call yourself a Christian, to call yourself a believer, to adhere to the Bible and to its principles is becoming less and less in favor. And Peter's feeling this. And so, of course, the question for us is, what happens to your faith when it's not comfortable to be associated with Christ? What happens when there's opposition? What happens if it costs you something? This is a question that, I mean, for centuries has been easily understood that there would be persecution against Christians, and there still is all over the world today. In North America, we live in sort of a bubble. And praise the Lord for freedom, of course. And we would be ignorant to say that a time isn't coming. The Word of God says a time is coming where there's going to be persecution more and more, and we see it increasing. And so Peter is coming to this point where all of a sudden, it's not popular to be with Christ. It's not popular to be with him. And so, and we find out later in the chapter in Mark 14, and I think in verse 66 to 72, that's actually when Peter really gets the screws put to him, and we find, of course, that Jesus' prophecy does come true. He indeed does. When the pressure is put on, he denies that he knows the Lord Jesus. And so we would say certainly that he's humbled in that moment. He didn't accept Jesus' command with humility. We find later in the chapter that Jesus is encouraging him to pray so he doesn't enter into temptation. But Peter is not, he just doesn't have the humility to do that and falls into the temptation of choosing himself over the Lord Jesus at the end of the chapter. And so just it's not part of our passage here, but it isn't in the book of Mark, so I thought we should mention it. In John 21, right, this second prophecy is fulfilled. But after I'm raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. Right, so Jesus is saying, after I'm resurrected, I will meet you in Galilee. And we notice that Peter, in fact, does learn his lesson. After the Lord resurrects and he hears, Peter hears that, he sees the empty grave and he hears the message from the women, specifically for him, if you remember in the book of John. The women, they run to tell his disciples and Peter, which is very interesting. And Peter, of course, he learns that humility, and in John chapter 21, it begins by Peter saying, I'm going fishing. But what he means is, I'm going to the Lake of Galilee where they fished, because Jesus is going to meet us there. And so Peter learns that humility, and he takes God's word finally in the end seriously. And that's, I think, what we need to learn, to see what God says and to take him at his word. I think it's as simple as that. And of course, so this is the part where I'm a hypocrite, and if you're here this morning, you could put your name on that little name tag as well, because you probably are a hypocrite. If you're not a hypocrite, maybe you should be speaking instead of me. But it's just something that we all struggle with, and we see. Now, here's the tendency. Peter, of course, has high praise for himself. I wrote as pre-praise for himself. He's, before the thing has even happened, he's already bragging about what he's going to do, and we know from other scriptures, Peter is... He loves to shoot his mouth off. He's right there, and we know from the in Mark chapter 9, when in the transfiguration, the verse actually says, I don't know if it's in Mark or if it's another gospel, but it says Peter, not knowing what to say, said, Peter not knowing what to say kept his mouth shut, right? That's of course Peter, no idea what to say, so he just came out with the first thing that popped into his head. Of course, suggested, you know, three tabernacles, one for Moses, Elijah, and Jesus, and he's rebuked, of course, for that. And later on, when Jesus is foretelling his death, Peter says, no, that's not going to happen to you. And of course, he's rebuked by Jesus again for that. And then in John, at the Last Supper, Jesus is going to wash, he's washing all their feet. He gets to Peter, and Peter says, oh, no, Lord, don't wash my feet. Don't wash my feet. I wouldn't make you stoop to do that. And Jesus kind of says, well, if I don't wash your feet, you've got no part of me. And so then Peter, just total 180, okay, like, just dump the whole bucket on my head then, like, do the whole thing. And he's just talkative enough to get himself in trouble, and he'll say whatever. But I was thinking about this, and, you know, we give Peter such a hard time here, don't we? But listen to what it says in verse 31. But he said emphatically, if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And they all said the same. Now, if you go back 2 weeks ago, we were in Mark, at the beginning of Mark, and we found that Judas was the one who he rebuked the woman for wanting to dump the expensive ointment on Jesus' head. He said, what a waste. Why are we wasting the whole bottle on Jesus? We could have sold it. We could have given it to the poor. And then we think, well, Judas, for other reasons, he is the villain of the story. But we think, well, that's terrible. How dare Judas? What a terrible guy. But they all said the same. They all rebuked her. We find that in Mark, but they all scolded her. Actually, in Mark it does say that they scolded her, meaning the disciples, but they all do it. Right? So they're all of the same mind. Judas gets singled out, and here Peter gets singled out. But all the disciples said it. And so and I was thinking about, you know, why do we do that? And I think often it's because we like a good scapegoat. We love it. I mean, there's I'm guilty as much of anybody. I mean, I know my own flaws, but right, don't we all do that? When somebody, if I have a flaw, if I eat, if my diet's terrible, and traditionally it has been, you know, it's very easy for me to look at, you know, Lucas and say, well, yeah, but like Lucas is even worse because he, like, I don't eat a whole cake like Lucas does, or, you know, or whatever. And we'll find somebody that's like worse in one way that we've seen, or maybe not, or maybe heard, than us. And it's like, well, at least, right, at least I'm not as, right, and you guys can fill in the blank. At least I'm not as lazy as this guy. At least I'm not as unhealthy as her. At least I'm, you know, like, I might be ugly, but I'm not as ugly as them. Like, we point out all of these things, and we just love to just judge other people, right, rather than say, look, what, forget them for a minute. What about me? And to deal with our own sin. Now, this is a good lesson, I think, for Christians. This is a good lesson as well if you're here this morning and you're an unbeliever, right? Isn't it easy to look around and say, well, I'm a good person. I'm not a bad, I mean, you know, I'm kind of bad, but I'm not as bad as that person or this guy that I know. And we do this all the time. It's a natural human tendency to do when we're looking at the Word of God. The book of James describes it as a mirror, right? It's not a mirror where I look and try to find somebody else in it, right? It's a mirror that I look into, right? I look into and I see a reflection of myself. And so we want to take the Word of God, again, with humility, to realize what's it saying to me? Not what's it saying to Steve? Like that, I mean, that's your business to know what it says to you. It's my business to look at it and say what it says to me. Right, that's the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, and so we do that. We do that all the time. I just noticed that we do that with Peter, we do that with Judas, and they're the villains, and we're not. We do that sometimes with all of the disciples too, don't we? Right? We say, well, like, you know, we see the disciples and say, what a bunch of knuckleheads those guys were. Or we do it with the nation of Israel, right? When they're wandering through the wilderness and grumbling and complaining, and think, what a sorry group of guys they are, and not realizing that is exactly what we do. And so we do it within our own families, we do it in our church, we do it all over the place, and we need to deal with ourselves with humility. Now, in verse 32, it's talking about them going out to a place called Gethsemane, and I didn't put anything on a slide here, but and maybe many of you know this, but the word, they're in the Mount of Olives. It says that in verse 27, or verse 26, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Gethsemane is that's the garden where the Jesus' prayers and the betrayal take place, and the arrest of Jesus. At the base of the Mount of Olives, on the western side, I think, doesn't matter. At the foot of the Mount of Olives is the Garden of Gethsemane. So there's olive trees there. There's olive trees, obviously, on the Mount of Olives. And Gethsemane was a place where they would crush the olives and turn them into oil. That's, if you think of, like, you know, crushing grapes, crushing olives, you're crushing the oil out of them. So that's what the word means. Gethsemane means oil press, where they would press the oil. And so just as we consider Jesus praying in Gethsemane. It's just a wonderfully vivid picture. And Jesus would have gone there. He would have gone there many, many times. I'm sure every time, knowing what would come in the end. And Jesus begins to pray, and we're going to go through just his prayer a little bit and how he goes about that. He's praying for the cup that he's about to receive, the judgment of God. He's praying for it to. If there's a way for it to pass from him, and ultimately he submits that to God. But knowing what would happen, the stress of it in other chapters, it actually describes Jesus as sweating drops of blood which I've heard. I've never experienced that, but I know from doing a little bit of reading that's actually a medical condition that can happen under excruciating stress. Essentially, the stress bursts blood vessels, and the blood will leak out through your sweat pores. Essentially, is what happens. I don't know if anybody's ever been that stressed, but that would take an amazing amount of stress to cause that to happen. But this is what is happening to Jesus, and we see that so vivid, right? The oil, pressing the olives to crush the oil out of them. We see the Lord Jesus burdened with the weight of sin. And I have to remind you at this point, it wasn't that Jesus felt guilt or shame for his own sin. That was not where that weight came from. There was going to be the weight of God's wrath poured out on sin, and that sin was all in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was placed upon him. It wasn't his sin. When we as Christians talk about being a Christian and being saved and what that means and trusting in the blood, we use all these different terms. What we mean is that when Jesus for the last couple of chapters of Mark, he's been on his way to the cross. That's ultimately where he's going. And on the way to the cross, he's not going to the cross for his own sin. He's going to the cross for the sins of the world. But more specifically, he's going to the cross for your sin. The sin that you've committed, that you should be judged for, that you deserve to, in fact, die for. The wages of sin is death. That's the sin that Jesus is looking ahead, looking forward to bearing in his own body on the tree. It says it clearly in 1 Peter 2:24, for he himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, on the cross when he died. And so I just want to implore you to understand what that means, that Jesus, the one sinless person, entered into that olive press, put himself in there and felt the weight of sin, was judged for it so that you could go free. God is willing now to accept Jesus' death as payment for your sins. That's what the Bible says. That is good news, isn't it? You could bear the weight of your own sin. You could go into that oil, that olive press, as it were. You could bear the weight. This is the wages of sin is death. You could die for your own sins. That option is open to you. Right? But it says on the wall here, right? The gift of God is eternal life. That's the gift that's offered. An escape from judgment, an escape from sin. It's all been already put on the Lord Jesus. That's wonderful news. I mean, you can undergo that punishment yourself if you don't want Jesus' sacrifice to take care of it for you. You'd be foolish to do that. So that's what we're talking about in Gethsemane. In John 18 and verse 4, very, very good, just a summation of what is going on here. John 18 verse 4, just before, on the timeline, it's right on the same as this story, but it says here, then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them who were going to betray him, whom do you seek? And so I just want to, that phrase there, knowing all that would come. Jesus knew exactly what would happen. And Jesus begins to give an example here of practical submission to God. What does that mean? And how do we do it? It's important that we know, because this is what the Christian life consists of. There's lots of benefits of a relationship with God. There's lots of responsibilities in that life of God. But the ultimate design of the human, of human beings, of mankind, is to be under the authority of God. That's how we're designed. And we had that picture of submission earlier with the big, God doesn't want to put us in a headlock and force us into compliance. God would much rather dwell with his people. That's all through the Old Testament. God trying to dwell with his people. Even now, of course, in the book of Mark, Jesus has come in the form of a man as God to dwell among his people. That's God's desire. It requires us to submit to him, right? We can't be the authority in the relationship between God and man. And so, I just want to go through three practical ways that we can submit to God. And the first is to acknowledge God's will and human will. Now, in our story, Jesus has a human will and God's will, but they're the same thing because he's perfect. He's a perfectly human, he's 100% human, 100% divine, and so those wills are one in him. So ultimately, his will is exactly what God's will is. Now, in us, it's not so clear, right? We also know God's will. We also have a human will that is controlled by the flesh. We have these two wills working within us. Now, Jesus comes right to the breaking point at the point where you would imagine the human will would separate from God's will. If Jesus wasn't divine, that this would have been a different story. Jesus comes right up to the edge in verse 36, and he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me." Now, this is Jesus expressing simply, Jesus expressing like, that's his will, and there's God's will over there. These things are separate. These things are, they're one and the same. And the line almost seems like it's blurred, but it's not. It's very clear that Jesus is 100% in compliance. But he acknowledges that it will be a less comfortable decision. It is a horrific choice to have to bear the sin of the world. Jesus recognizes that. This is going to destroy his body. It will ultimately kill him. And yet, he says, yet not what I will, but what you will. And so we see those wills subsumed into accordance with the will of the Father. That's what we see in that story. And again, for us, that sometimes is a more clear process. But it is important, if you want to submit to God, that the pathway to do that is not to say, well, God, just take all my desires away and let me just follow you all the time, every time, 100%. There, done. That's just not how it works. Right? The flesh is alive and well. And so for us, it is important that you know what is the human will? What is it that you want? Not what you should want. What is it that you want? It's important to know that, to actually journal that out. Tell the Lord that. This is what I want. Right? Of course, that must be paired with what Christ says here. Yet not what I will, but what you will. What is my will? What is God's will? You might as well know what those two things are. Oh my goodness, the name escapes me. Oswald Chambers said, he said one time that he met God every morning for an exchange of wills. It's a good line, isn't it? For an exchange of wills. He wasn't pretending that he was perfect. Oswald Chambers, it sounds like he was a very, very godly man, but he's saying, I'm not perfect. I need to take my will, what I want to do with my life, with my day, and I exchange that with God. I give it to God to be destroyed, and I receive God's will to be followed, right? That's what he did. And so if we're going to submit to God, we've got to acknowledge there's a difference between what I want and what God wants, yet not what I will, but what you will. That should be the end of that prayer, shouldn't it? The second thing that we find in Jesus is setting the example here, of course. And in the next section, he says to Peter in verse 38, "Watch and pray that you may not enter temptation." And so the command here, of course, to Peter is to pray, watch, stay. The word there is actually stay awake, be alert, and pray that you not enter into temptation. And that's, of course, the command for us too. Peter fails because he doesn't properly supply himself with spiritual strength that's available. It's available to you as well. And of course, we find in Philippians 4:6 that we're in everything, we're to put everything into prayer. Every situation that comes up is to be submitted over to the Lord. And we're to make requests to God. In fact, that's an amazing blessing that we as humans can make a request to God that'll actually be heard. That's incredible. And so prayer is for presenting our requests. 1 Thessalonians 5:17 says to pray without ceasing, pray consistently. Now, certainly that doesn't mean just all day long, never cease to tell God what you want. Like, that cannot be the type of prayer that that's talking about. What it means is to align ourselves with God's will. That's the other side of prayer. One side is to request and to ask and to make supplication. The other side, of course, is to align ourselves with God's will. We're to be in fellowship with God constantly so that we are in agreement with God's will. We're, in fact, submitted to God. His will is our will. They're lined up in our lives. And that's, of course, the other side of prayer. Peter, in fact, doesn't do this here. And we want to make sure that when we're thinking about submitting to God, that we acknowledge what our will is and what God's will is, and we line them up. And we do that, essentially, through prayer, don't we? We can pray through Scripture. This is God's will. This is not what I want. So I will want what he wants. I will seek what he seeks. I will desire what God desires. And the third way for practical submission, of course, this is a little bit different in the story for Jesus. Jesus has he has peers. He had peers when he was on earth. Of course, these men were about his age. They were, you know, there were other men like him in that sense, but they were not equals. And so Jesus has a little bit of a hard time finding that. So the story strains a little bit to show that part. But the idea here is that there's submission in fellowship. Jesus invites these men to come and pray with him. And of course, we talked earlier about striking the shepherd and the sheep scattering. And we said, that's not ideal. That's not what we're after. We're not trying to get everyone to live an independent life on their own. Right, the idea is, the design is to submit in fellowship with others. And so there's mutual encouragement. Galatians 6:2 says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of love. We're to bear one another's burdens. And so I don't just submit to God all on my own and just don't worry about anybody else. Right, my submission to God is in fact an encouragement to others. And your submission to God is an encouragement to me. And we can submit together. That's actually stated explicitly in Ephesians 5:21 in marriage. That's the idea, to submit to one another in the fear of God, right? So in a marriage, that's it's exemplified maybe more granularly that a husband and a wife submit to one another. Their interests are aligned with one another for the other out of a reverence for God. So ultimately, it's a husband and a wife both aligned with God's will. It's a wonderful picture, and that's the only way as a couple that you're going to be able to submit to God is if you do it together, right? Because your lives are intertwined. It's 12:03. This was my note on alertness, and I just want to. So I'll just mention it without going through it. But there's that word when Jesus says to stay awake, to watch. Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray. It means to stay awake, and so I just want to encourage you. I can give these verses to someone who's interested later on. I just want to encourage you to be alert in your fellowship. We talk about drivel so often. We waste time in idle conversation, and we spend our time in idle ways. We want to stay awake. There's a real battle going on here. The 1 Peter 5:8, to be alert in the fight to your enemy. There's a real need for that, to be awake, to be alert, and to be ready. And so we want to be alert in prayer and alert in the faith. And that's, anyway, I just wanted to make that note at the end. Next week, we'll look into the betrayal and the arrest of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's, trust this has been an encouragement to you. And as we try to submit together, may we do that in fellowship, together with humility, to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. Let's just close in a word of prayer. Father, we are grateful for your word. We're grateful for these stories that show us the weakness of man and the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his example all through this book and in this chapter as well. Father, we thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing all that would come, still went. He still walked into that that agonizing scene of the crucifixion for us. To bear our sins in his own body. Father, if there's anyone in this room who have never understood, have never accepted that gift of eternal life from the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray that today would be the day that you would make it clear to them that they are loved, and there has been a way made to avoid death, to avoid judgment, and a life that is set up for them of joy and peace in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that you would watch over us this week as we go, Father, and for the baptism in a few minutes. Father, we pray that you would prepare our hearts for that, and that we would rejoice along with Jesse to see him make a public proclamation of his faith in you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.